You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 234. And today, Jason and I are going to be responding to the question about historic sin or historic guilt, specifically related to slavery, as this question or topic has been brought up so much in current day. I would say culturally, this is a big hot topic of the day. And as a result, it becomes a fairly big hot topic in the church as well. And part of that is driven by what we call the woke church. This is people who, while holding to ideas of traditional gospel or biblical truth, have tried to forge a path that embraces, you know, ideas of critical race theory or multiculturalism or that diversity aspect of gospel focus. And we will say, first of all, obviously, God's design for the kingdom of God was to be multicultural and certainly is multicultural. You know, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, where we're invited into the throne room of God, we're given a picture, and what do we see? Every tribe and nation is there, right? Everyone who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ over all the centuries of this life, of this earth, of human history, will be there worshiping the Lord together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a beautiful thing that will be. But there is also a danger here. And the danger is, of course, that we re-understand biblical concepts in or under the terms that come from worldly thinking or godless thinking. And what I mean by that is when we're talking about critical race theory, CRT, as it's so often known, what you have to understand is critical race theory is built on a theological perspective. And that's called liberation theology, or you may be familiar with it as the social justice gospel. The problem, of course, is this theological idea is what we would call heresy, meaning it has a definition of God, Jesus, and the gospel that does not match God's word. And in fact, the author or the primary sponsor of liberation theology in the United States, at least in its introduction, is a guy named James Cone. And James Cone actually wrote that his intent with liberation theology was to replace the God and gospel as presented in Scripture. So don't be confused. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, don't be confused in thinking that, well, maybe there's aspects of liberation theology or critical race theory that can be applied to traditional Christianity. The answer is no, they can't. They can't at all. These are competing and opposite concepts. Liberation theology could be defined in this way. The gospel, as presented, is that God approves those who do justice. And we use the word approves because, of course, they reject the idea of sin altogether. They do not believe that sin exists. They would argue that sin is a construct of oppression, that we literally made it up as a means to control other people. And so you can see very, very quickly how this becomes actually very unsettling and becomes antithetical gospel. And I think the best summary of it was presented on Easter by a guy named Pastor or Reverend Ralph Warnock, who's the pastor of the church, famously, of course, pastored by Martin Luther King Jr. And he put out a tweet saying, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. Now, if you read that and are bothered by that, that's a good thing, because this is a very, very different gospel. And so I just say all that as an introduction to say, understand when you're looking at these concepts or these terms that are brought up in critical race theory, be very, very suspect, recognizing that this is a different God, this is a different gospel, and the two are not compatible. So even when you hear concepts that seem to be biblical, definitely take that with a huge grain of salt, because you need to really understand what that term means. And so back to the question on the table, Jason, is there a concept of historic guilt? And is there a degree to which first of all, talk about what is that historic guilt, maybe. I think that would probably be a good starting point. And then, is that a biblical concept that we should actually be apologizing or repenting or working to pay for the sins of our quote-unquote forefathers?
Yeah, that's great. I think that it's pretty easy, or it should be pretty easy for all Christians, all Americans, to admit that there is a problem of racism in our nation's history. And certainly when you look at how our nation came to be, it would be pretty hard to say, oh, well, racism was a non-factor, right? And so when we're talking about critical race theory and we're critiquing different aspects of it, we are, of course, are not denying that racism is a real evil. It's a terrible sin. It's a denial of the image of God and man. We saw it in the Holocaust. We saw it in Jim Crow era. We saw it in the slavery in the antebellum South. It's actually happened all throughout history that this evil has taken place. And even in Jesus' day, there was the racism that would have taken place between Samaritans and Jews. Jews deemed Samaritans half-breeds, literally only half of the value of what we as God's chosen people, the Jews, are. So that's a very common outlook, and sadly, it's part of sin that we will tend to elevate ourselves and look down on others because of the sin of Adam that we've all inherited. Having said that, the real question we're asking is not, is racism evil, or has it been a problem in our histories, in our nation's history? It has been. But let me just give you a quote real quick for giving context to where this idea of ancestral guilt has come in. So in her book, Being White, Being Good, Barbara Applebaum says, all white people, notice her language, all white people are complicit in sustaining systemic injustice, not because they have particular bad intentions or bad attitudes against those who are not white, but by virtue of being a member of a social group that benefits from such systemic injustices. Okay, so she's saying simply by being white, you are complicit. You have a stake in the systemic injustice that has happened to people who are not white because of your whiteness, and therefore you bear responsibility for that. And then there's another quote from Delgado, and I think you say it's Stefanchik, a couple of critical race theorists. They say that racism is pervasive, systemic, and deeply ingrained. It is so deeply ingrained that no white member of society seems quite so innocent. So again, there's these blanket statements that have been out there, and books by folks like Ibram X. Kendi and Robin DiAngelo basically say something of the same nature, that it is incumbent on white people, not because of being American, not because of being situated in the situation we're at right now necessarily, but because of being white, and because there have been past injustices where whites have systemically oppressed non-whites, Therefore, they bear on their conscience, or they should bear on their conscience, is what they're really saying, the guilt of what has been done in the name of systemic oppression and racism. Of course, if you're a historian, you would recognize a lot of these ideas come down to us from Karl Marx. I don't want to reduce everything to saying it's all just Marxism, but I do want to say this is a very blanketed approach to guilt. It's a way of saying there's a corporate guilt for social groups. Okay, so that's an important aspect of what some of these people are claiming. They're saying simply by your skin color, you're associated with a social group that has oppressed others, therefore you are also guilty. Now, is that biblical? Well, you would think, like, okay, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know we are guilty of sin. Christians would be the first, should be the first to admit, as we just did, that racism is evil, that we need to repent of all our sin, that God calls us to walk in holiness and to love our neighbor as ourselves, no matter what their skin color is, of course. But what we wouldn't expect, or we wouldn't have thought earlier maybe to expect, was that Christians would be using the same critical race theory model and basically saying this is actually found in the Bible. That's the claim that some are making. For example, Latasha Morrison, I'm not going to say that she's all wrong in the things that she says in her book, Be the Bridge, but one of the things that she says is, our Western society is highly individualized, and our measure of morality is based on individual guilt or innocence. We've all heard the justification, why should I repent of racism? I never owned slaves. But in the Bible, so she's saying this is biblical, in the Bible, guilt and shame aren't described in such a narrow individualistic sense, but are often communal and point to the need for corporate repentance. And so here's the interesting thing. She's saying it's a Western idea, like we Westerners have come under this spell where we think that guilt is assigned individually. And in the Bible, it has more of a corporate communal sense. Okay, so that's an important thing to note, that she first argues that. And she, you know, where would she appeal to this? Well, she goes to a couple of prayers in the Bible, in particular, Ezra and Daniel, where we find them praying, and it is a prayer of repentance, no doubt. And they do say, we, you know, they speak in a, there's a solidarity to the way they're praying. They're saying, we, your people, Lord, have sinned. We've gone astray, basically. But let's just ask, so, I'm not going to get into all this, but it does get, she then kind of carries that argument further and says that reparations are not so much making up for past wrongdoing of individuals, but restoring corporately what belongs to the black community by the white community. Okay? So she's not saying, she's basically says, I'm not talking about individual guilt. I'm not talking about you as an individual white person being guilty of everything that's been done by white people collectively. But she says, because of this communal aspect of guilt in scripture, corporately, it's incumbent on white people as a whole, because they've inherited this guilt in some fashion, that they need to now restore what is not theirs to the black community. So let me just give some quick biblical examination, I would say a biblical refutation of that argument, because I understand where she's coming from with those prayers, but I'm going to go back to those prayers even and show that even in those prayers, she's actually giving a, she's misleading people, because that's not what is happening. She's misleading people on what those prayers are even about. So first, Ezekiel 18, this is important. Now suppose, this is Ezekiel 18, verse 14. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? So in other words, why shouldn't those who have descended from racist slaveholders not suffer for the sins of those ancestor slaveholders? It says, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. the soul who sins shall die. That sounds very individualistic. That's not Western. That's biblical. The soul, singular, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So Ezekiel is being very clear about this. The guilt of an individual's sin is not transferable to the next generation simply because they are next in the line. Now, some people would object, well, hang on a second. Doesn't the Ten Commandments kind of give us this idea that there would be a generational sin happening? Because, you know, it basically says God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Really important that we look at the context of that passage, too, because what is actually being taught there is that when the sins carry on in each generation, and we understand this, like if a dad is, let's say, alcoholic, it's true that the next generation, his sons, are often prone to alcoholism. Like there's good scientific research, sociological research that indicates that. But what it's not saying is that because of the father's sin, therefore that guilt is then transferred down to the next generation. Because it says, of each one of those who hate me, of those who oppose God, each generation will suffer. And in that sense, the sin is being passed on, not because of some kind of collective guilt model. I think, you know, I don't have time to look them all up, but if you want to look into more passages that emphasize individuals being held personally accountable for their own guilt and not the guilt of ancestors, look at Deuteronomy 24:16 and Jeremiah 31:27-30. So going back to these prayers, Ezra and Daniel give a prayer, and it's true, like I said, they are, in a sense, praying on behalf of their people. But the very first thing we have to recognize is this is a unique context because America, as a nation, we are not a covenant people. The American nation is not like in a special covenant with God. Israel, as a nation, was in a special covenant with God. And we see this all through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It comes up again and again. That as a nation, so as a people group, they were in a special, unique covenant with Yahweh. That is not true of America. So that's the first thing to say is the U.S. is not in the same context for what's being talked about in these prayers. I think Latasha Morrison totally ignores that, for one thing. The other thing is that if you look, it says that, you know, Daniel prays, we have sinned and done wrong, we've acted wickedly and rebelled. And he says, we've been punished for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. But then he says this, when he finishes his prayer, this is totally left out, by the way, of what Latasha says. It says in verse 20 of Daniel 9, I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. See, while Daniel was having a solidarity in his prayer with his people, in no way is he saying, yeah, but I'm totally innocent and I just happen to be guilty because I'm a Jew or anything like that. He's saying, I'm confessing, I'm repenting too, because he understands, and this is so important, he understands that you don't get to pick just one or the other. Like either you're going to be looking at corporate guilt or individual guilt. He understands, look, as a nation, we have sinned. And also, personally, I, Daniel, have sinned. So it's not one or the other so much as it's both and. And again, when you go to Ezra, his prayer in Nehemiah 1:6 records, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. So it's the same idea. It's I and the people that I belong to. Another place that I think points against this idea of ancestral guilt being passed through, or somehow because you're of a certain people group, you're thereby inheriting the guilt that was done by other people who would be classified with you. We see this with Peter in his Pentecostal sermon. He says of the Jews, he says, "Men of Israel, you witnessed all the miracles God did through Jesus." And then he charges them with this: "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men." So why does Peter say "you" and not "we"? I mean, he's a Jew. Wouldn't it be right for him to say, "I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, so we as Jews, we are collectively guilty of Messiah's death"? He doesn't do that. And what's interesting is you see this language of "you crucified him." He'll do the same thing in the next chapter. "You killed the author of life." He is talking to those who actually were involved in that directly, either by sin of commission, like they literally were saying, "crucify him, crucify him," or sin of omission, where they saw the Messiah carrying the cross down through Jerusalem. They knew he was innocent, and they didn't do anything about it. So commission or omission, either way, the men of Israel were guilty of that sin. But what you find is that then when Paul, for instance, travels to other parts of the Mediterranean world, he comes across Jews, you never see him saying, "You are guilty of crucifying the Messiah." Now, there are other Jews, they're part of the same ethnic people group, but he doesn't see it as the guilt has been transferred to you simply because of your ethnicity. And I think that's really important that this is these arguments that are often used, they dismiss context. They miss out on the really important, I would say, individual guilt is far more emphasized. The one other objection that I've heard is, well, hang on a second, we're all under the sin and condemnation of Adam, aren't we? But again, you're looking at a unique situation. He's the first man, and he's that's a situation called federal headship, where because he was the first man, and he was chosen to be our representative, and the Bible is explicit about that. Yes, because Adam fell into sin, he brought the whole human race into sin. But the Bible is clear that you're either in Adam or in Christ. So in Adam by nature, you come into this world, you are a sinner by nature and by choice because you are a descendant of Adam. But by grace, you can come under the federal headship of Christ and be totally justified and totally cleared of the guilt. And so, again, keep in mind, that's a unique situation. That's not saying that because of Adam, we are therefore going to say every people group is going to be sharing this corporate guilt for what certain people in that people group did. That doesn't add up.
Well, not just that, Jason, but let's say apart from Christ, you stand before the Lord, you're at the white throne of judgment, and they read your crimes. You've committed sin. What's the sin that is going to be held against you? Is it going to be, "You are guilty on the basis of Adam's original sin"? No, that's not what it is. So because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and by extension, we fell into sin. But one thing we try to obfuscate a lot is we don't sin because we're of Adam's blood. We sin because we want to. And that's the reality. It's not that, "Oh, we didn't know better." No, the Bible's clear on that. We did know better, and yet we still chose to sin. In fact, John 3:19 says, "Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." This is not a Adam sinned and I'm guilty because Adam's guilty. No, it's, I have sinned before the Lord. I have violated the holiness before the Lord. And so even this premise that God, on the day of judgment, apart from Christ, that God will charge the sin of Adam against me is not a biblical concept. What God will charge against me is that I have rebelled against God, that I have sinned against God, that I have violated the holiness of God, right? That I have done evil and wickedness in the eyes of God. And, you know, to think that it's a forefather's thing is nonsense. It's because of my sin that I'm held accountable before the Lord apart from Christ. So you could actually argue, well, the Bible doesn't fit that narrative at all, because all of us who are legitimately guilty, that guilt is transferred to the one who's not guilty at all. And so, you know, versus this argument, which is we're taking all the innocent people and we're making them guilty. It's like, wait, that's actually antithetical gospel. That's actually opposite what the gospel was. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. That he brought his absolute holy righteousness to the table and took on all of our sin, evil, and rebellion. So it really doesn't work as a concept. But Jason, the other point that I think is really important to pick up on is you were talking about the misuse of the text. And yeah, I mean, I'm sitting here looking at the text. You're sitting here looking at the text. It's very clear. She's completely misused the text, completely taken it out of context. But then, of course, she also doesn't know. She doesn't understand about the covenants because she hasn't read the Bible. And that's the point I want to bring up as well, which is, you can argue virtually anything you want using a verse from the Bible. But that doesn't mean you used it correctly. And here's my thinking on this. When somebody starts to bring up a biblical argument, now we're taking the time to present to you why these biblical arguments are nonsense. But when I'm talking to people like this, I go, wait, hold on. Are you a believer that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God? Are you accepting that it is authoritative? And they say, well, no, I don't believe that. Okay, then why are you arguing from it? Like, it's disingenuous to pretend like you actually believe or care what the Bible says and argue from that point. And we see this all the time. This is not foreign to us, especially in American culture. I mean, how many times have we seen completely non-believers or people who quote-unquote claim to be believers but care not at all what the Bible says or what God's good is or what God's law is or what God's moral righteousness is or holiness or any of these other things? Somebody like Nancy Pelosi, for example, she argues for the murder of babies straight from quote-unquote God's word, and you see this sort of thing a lot. And so understand, you know, good wisdom is when you see somebody like this arguing from scripture that has no respect for scripture at all and has no belief in the authority of God, why on earth would you listen to an argument they're making and try and adapt it or adopt it as a biblical concept? That to me is where you see these churches run awry a lot. It's like, wait, you're going to let culture tell you how to understand God's word? That's idiotic.
Yep. And it's super concerning, because what we're seeing is a growing trend that if you adopt some of these social justice categories, and again, that term itself has been kind of commandeered and made to mean something that it didn't used to mean. Because, of course, the Bible has many injunctions about caring for the poor, defending the oppressed, all those things that, you know, they would want to say this is the biblical backing for being very much involved in social justice. Certainly, there's that aspect we would all affirm, absolutely. Just look at Matthew 25, you know, the fruit of true repentance, the proof, in fact, that you know Jesus is you're going to be caring for, the, you know, loving the sick, loving those in prison, loving the poor. But what happens is these social justice categories and really this wokeness begins to infect churches, and you know, they start having like the pastor of justice ministries and things like that. And we would think, oh, well, why would you be opposed to justice? It's not that we're opposed to justice. We are 100% for true biblical justice. But again, that word, as someone has, you know, said, words are on the move these days. In other words, what we used to mean by using certain words has moved and shifted to something else. And it's been, I would say, misused and abused. And because of that, I do have concern. I at least want to know. I'm not going to, I don't want to jump to conclusions. If you have a pastor of justice ministries at your church, hey, it could be a very important biblical, God-honoring role that's happening there. I don't know. But here's what I'll say. I've seen this trend over and over where this emphasis on social justice in the church, from the preaching, from the ministries that are emphasized, then begins to undermine orthodoxy. And you start to view God differently. You start to say different things about Jesus that are totally unbiblical, unorthodox. Let me give you just one quick example. Let's see if I can get her name right. I have it written down. Christina Cleveland, Dr. Christina Cleveland. So she was platformed by ministries like Crew, and I think she was in an article on Christianity Today. She was at many Christian conferences. I think she even had ties to some of the folks in the Gospel Coalition. Certainly, Thabiti Anyobile had only good things to say about her only a matter of like 5 years ago, back in 2018, saying she's one of the leading black theologians of our day. Her most recent book, literally, is called God is a Black Woman. In that book, she has what's called, like in one word, she has this evil being called white male God, white male God. And she gives her devotion in that book to the sacred black feminine. She says this, I'm not making this up. The liberation of all black women requires the dismantling of all systems of oppression, white supremacy, patriarchy, capitalism, Islamophobia, homophobia, transphobia, and more. And more than anything, we must eradicate the transphobia within ourselves and our communities. For if God is a black woman, then she's a black trans woman, obviously. That is someone who literally only 5 years ago was being touted as, oh, this is a great theologian we need to start listening to. She is up-and-coming biblical scholar, right? She was platformed on all these areas and in all these media that we would have thought would have been orthodox, or at least close to orthodox in evangelicalism. And now she's saying these kind of things, like God is a black trans woman, is literally her words. That's concerning. That is super concerning, because if that's just one example, and there's just a ton you can look for, that means that this trend towards adopting these categories of social justice and critical race theory, and then saying this is what true gospel ministry looks like, is we need to bring, again, using the definitions they use, we need to bring justice to the marginalized, and we need to free the oppressed in the name of Jesus. But then you end up saying that God is a black trans woman. You've clearly made something else a God other than the God of Scripture. You are worshiping something, clearly, because you're very devoted to it. But as she says, it's the sacred black feminine, whatever that is. That's what she's worshiping.
The irony, Jason, of course, is these are not new ideas, right? I mean, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, and who did the people of Israel, you know, fall into worshiping? The Queen of Heaven. Who is this? Well, that's that female God again, right? That female deity. And then, of course, Mama God theology. That's not new. Well, we've seen that for a long time. And so it's like all these different heresies, they kind of just repackage the same bad ideas over and over with different language, right? Different words, different imagery. but it's the same thing.
Yeah, 100%. And just the last thing, just the last word on this, because what they're really calling for is, as far as I can tell, what they're calling for is repentance. Because if you're talking about guilt and you're talking about this inherited ancestral guilt, well, what do we do with guilt? We have to repent. But the question is, how can you, in the biblical sense, how can you repent over something that you've inherited but you haven't done, right? And what you get down to is, even though they will talk so much about justice, you see how incredibly unjust this whole idea is. Because now you're saying people who have never committed certain crimes and injustices and evils have to do the repenting. Well, what does that look like? How can they stop doing something they never started doing? How can you repent of holding slaves when you've never owned a slave? How can you repent of oppressing your black brothers and sisters if you haven't even met one in some cases? I mean, guys in Alaska, you know, just imagine them, because of their white skin, they are apparently guilty of these things. And the other side of it is, what if I told you, okay, there's a German family that was present during the Holocaust. Should we not hold them guilty and accountable for all the sins done against the Jews? And some of these folks, I think by sheer logic, would have to say, yes, they are equally guilty. And then I was to tell you, well, actually, it was the family of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who worked hard to stop the Nazi takeover and was ended up being hanged in Tegel prison. That it's his family I'm talking about. See, that changes things, because you recognize intuitively, oh yeah, we don't want to charge people with crimes they haven't individually committed. That's nonsense. We would never do this in other contexts. And yet this is what's being touted. And again, like Jamie said, it's been, the history of this goes way back. It started in academia, and it slowly worked its way into the mainstream culture. Now it's become very mainstream in culture, and because of that, it's very much infecting churches. Because, sadly, when you're inheriting things from the world, adopting ideas from the world, you end up inheriting what has come down from horrible, godless ideologies that began in, you know, the ivory towers of universities decades ago.
Well, and you know, to answer that question, how do you repent it? Well, it's not just reparations, and they've made that clear over and over again. Okay, if we give every black person in America so much money, does that do it? Well, no, that doesn't solve it. How you solve it is exactly what you said. It's that bait and switch, right? I have to support trans rights, and I have to support homosexuality, and I have to support, you know, all these things. And you're seeing all these different, this DEI has become the means for pushing every godless view possible, right? And you see this, you see these connections and bedfellows that make absolutely no sense. Like, Palestinian rights are trans rights, right? We've been seeing that a lot for the last couple of weeks. It's like, well, no, actually, those guys will kill you for your transness. They'll kill you for your homosexuality. You actually have never had it so good. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this episode. But there is that parallel, right? Which is, oh, if I have to do good biblical justice, that means I have to embrace all ungodly things or all godless things. Otherwise, I'm not actually doing justice and I haven't actually atoned for sin. And you go, wait, hold on. I thought this was something the Bible talked about, or you were packaging it to me earlier as a biblical concept. And now you're telling me that the penance of this sin that I'm supposed to pay for is that I have to do all kinds of other godless, immoral, evil things to reach that end. And even there, you go, wait a minute, how could this possibly be a biblical concept?
So in conclusion, I think we just want to reemphasize that when we have committed evil, we do need to repent. We need to own it. Absolutely. We don't want to downplay the seriousness of racism in any way, or the fact that, you know, we're all called to be that good Samaritan, love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to reach out to those who are hurting and oppressed, truly oppressed, and help them in ways we can. That's what Jesus taught. What Jesus did not teach was this idea of collective ancestral guilt based on your skin color. And I would encourage those who have been misled or persuaded by this view to re-examine what Scripture actually says about this, and to first and foremost look to Christ. Because you look at all these ideologies, they are calling for a works-based salvation when it comes down to it. You have to keep doing more, keep doing more. You haven't alleviated enough injustice. And that is the law. That's law. That's not gospel. The gospel is a message of redemption from our personal guilt, our personal sin, and it's a personal salvation through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then you have a personal relationship with the living God. That's the message we as a church of Jesus Christ want to proclaim. We do not want to proclaim something that is anti-gospel. We do not want to proclaim something that leaves people mired in guilt and hopelessness and, frankly, under a law-based motive that looks much more like these false religions that Christianity has already always confronted than it does true Christianity, even if they're adopting language that comes from the Bible. Because Jesus is the Redeemer of all. He is the one and only Redeemer. Every ethnicity, every nation must turn to Jesus alone as Savior.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.